You know, we live out in Abbotsford, and every Sunday you drive through Abbotsford, there's the large parking lot where the agricultural center is, and there's people stacked up there. They're waiting to get booze for a flea market. And so there's all these vendors selling all this stuff and all these people stacked up buying it. I had a friend who used to make quite a bit of money doing that. He would go to a garage sale on Saturday and try and find things that people perceived didn't have any value, and then he would know, he tried to know a lot about, or at least a little bit out of, about a lot of different things, and he could find stuff that people had no idea how valuable it really was. Of course, there's lots of stories in the on the internet of people that have, you know, there's one, for instance, of a family that had a Ming vase sitting on their shelf for a lifetime. And so when it came time to clean up, they decided to put all different things out in the yard sale, and somebody bought a Ming vase for $5. Well, it's no shock that they were able to auction that off for $3 million. And so obviously it's a disappointment to the person who sold it for $5, but it brings great joy to the person who found that treasure. And so it goes without saying that the person who had the Ming vase sitting on the counter or on the shelf for all those years, that it was likely the most valuable thing in their house. Do you think that would be a stretch? I mean, what would you have more valuable in your house than something, one individual white vase worth $3 million? I can just kind of in my mind picture how they probably handled it on the way to the yard sale. You know what I mean? It wouldn't have been with gloves. It would be like, here, put this in, you know, throw it. Maybe somebody catches it and they put it out on the table. I mean, there was no perceived value. You think that happens in lots of areas of life? I mean, you think about a Ming vase, once the value is determined, I mean, it would be treated different. I mean, they wouldn't carry it out on the street. They'd probably buy insurance, right? Just in case something happened to it. Thinking this morning of, who brought their most valuable possession? Well, what is your most valuable possession? Did you bring it here this morning? Well, I would suggest to you actually did. You brought your most valuable possession with you this morning. And so what we need often is to have our thinking changed. And in that story we use of the Ming vase, that's what those people had wished. They wished that somebody, the seller who sold it for $5, wished that somebody had have come into their life and said, you know, that's a Ming vase. You should have it appraised. Not to tell them how much it was worth. They would have no idea how much it was worth. But say, you know, I suspect that this might be the genuine article. You should have that appraised. They would have been glad to have somebody tell them that, right? Oh, well, for sure, we know that. That's what we call a no-brainer. That's an easy one to answer. Well, this concept of my most valuable possession, what is it? Well, again, as in every difficult question in life, the Bible has the answer, right? The Bible answers every hard question in life. And so we have a chapter, Acts chapter 8, a chapter on economics, right? We like economics, don't we? Who's been to business school and got a degree? Marilyn, have you got a degree in economics? A business degree in economics. So there's lots of interest in that. Well, here's not so much the world of business, but the economics of heaven. What's valuable in heaven? Well, we don't have to speculate. Let's read. It says in verse 26, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Let's ask the Lord for his help. Our Father, we're grateful for your word, so thankful for your Holy Spirit who would seek to teach us, to show us your ways, to show us your Son. And so we just ask for your help and for your blessing. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we've been reminded of this concept of our most valuable possession. Then we've thought about the Word of God changing our thinking, clearing up our thinking on what is valuable. And so then we've thought about this idea of going to the Word of God and seeing what's valuable in heaven. Thought about economics, and we've thought about this passage here, or we're thinking about this passage, and this passage declares to us what is valuable in heaven. And we get that from this idea that we see all of heaven involved in the story of this man from Ethiopia. You know that there's three conversions in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9, and Acts chapter 10. Three men. The Ethiopian eunuch, he was the financial advisor for the Queen Candace, the Queen of Ethiopia. Think he's a successful individual? He's successful. You think he wants for anything in life? He doesn't want for anything. I mean, he's attained the position, the highest position in the land that could be attained. He was in charge of the money for Queen Candace. The next story is a man named Saul. Now, he's not in the economical sphere. He's in the religious realm. And, I mean, he's attained. He's an accomplished individual. We read later when his name is switched to Paul from Saul that he said he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He'd sat at the feet of the best teacher in the land and heard instruction in Judaism. He was accomplished. He'd arrived. He got to where he wanted to be. And then the next man, a man named Cornelius, not a soldier in the Roman army, but a general. All three great men. What do they have in common? Well, they have in common how the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, presented to them the Son of God, God's salvation. They were all converted. How are they different? Well, some have ably pointed out, you know, that one of them was from Africa, right? One of them was from Europe. One of them was from Asia, the whole known world of that day. One of them was a son of Ham. One of them was a son of Japheth, and one of them was a son of Shem. I mean, really a reflection of the whole known world, or a type of the whole known world. All three of Noah's sons represented here, these three lines of people. And so that would be a help to us this morning. It would be a help to us in this, that this would be a reflection of how God is working in all of humanity. I mean, it's interesting that they're successful. It's interesting that they're rich. It's actually a help to us. You know, I preach to kids in the summer and ask them, what do you want to be when you grow up? Do you know what almost all of them want to be when they grow up? Rich. I don't know how I'm going to get there, but I want to be rich. You don't think that's a stretch, do you? Can you believe kids that's what they want to be when they grow up, is rich? You never hear a young person sadly say, I want to help people as much as I can. Or I just want to be a good, I don't say exclusively that's the case, but I say generally speaking, that's what most their dream is, to be rich, successful at something. Well, that's the story we have here. These people were rich and successful. But guess what? Their hearts were empty. Money doesn't fill the human heart. It doesn't fill the soul. And so that's what we have here. We have this man of Ethiopia, a eunuch, serving under Candace, the queen of the south. And he's arrived as far as success is concerned, and his heart is still empty. So one day he wakes up and he decides to take a journey of 1,400 miles one way, walking by caravan. We're not sure, he didn't fly. And this is a journey for him. This is an endeavor. Why? He wants to go up to Jerusalem to worship the living God. See, success hadn't filled his heart. There was still a great need. And so somehow in his mind came the realization that the answer to life was in Jerusalem for him. And so that's what we have in the story. It really starts with an angel and this concept of all of heaven bending its energy to see this man from Ethiopia, this lone individual converted to God. It starts with angels. What do you know about angels? Well, we know some things, probably not as much as we need to or as we should. The book of Hebrews tells us that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister, and this is important, to those who are about to obtain eternal life. That's what Hebrews tells us. Hebrews 1 says that. They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are about to obtain eternal life. So to see an angel in this story, we would say it's not a surprise. We would expect it. I don't know what stories you know about angels, or maybe you have some in your own life, how you felt protected or how you were saved by a guardian angel before you were converted. One of the best stories I've ever heard comes from a brother in the Okanagan. And he tells a story about moving to this country from New Zealand and not knowing anything about the Lord, meeting a young lady in an assembly, a young lady saved, and falls in love with her. They decide to get married. Before they get married, her doctor sets up an appointment for Kiwi to see Ruth's doctor. And he wants to not check him out physically, he wants to talk to him. And so he sits Kiwi down and he explains to him that because Ruth is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is a large part of her life that Kiwi won't be able to be connected to because he's not a believer in Jesus Christ. Kiwi hears the message. It doesn't change anything. They still go forward and get married. Years go by. He's working up in the Kootenays, building logging roads. His story is that he The end of the day, a snowslide had come down and blocked the road. So for the crew, he led the crew. So they'd gone down for the day. And so he, at the end of the day, took a bulldozer and was going to go up and clear the road so that in the morning the crew could get through to work on the bridge. So he's up there by himself, drives up in the pickup, gets onto this bulldozer. He angles the blade and he starts to push through this avalanche or this snowslide that had come down. And as he's pushing it off the road, he says he has this sensation of the whole thing starting to move again. And when he realizes that actually the slide is still moving, he looks down and it's already encased his legs and he can't get out of the seat. And he says the last thing he remembers is this root of this tree coming through the side of the cab. He doesn't remember what happened, but actually what does happen is somehow he gets out of the dozer, he gets into his pickup, he turns it around, he drives 8 miles down to the bottom of the road, falls through the door of a cabin of a man who lived down on the bottom of the log, at the foot of the logging road. That man drives him into the hospital. He's saved. The next day, his workers come in and they say, "Kiwi, we dug the bulldozer out and we found your work boots on the pedals still laced up." Kiwi says, "I don't know what to say except it's a miracle, an angel." Kiwi goes home a couple days later. He's in bed. Ruth says to him, "Kiwi, if you'd have died 3 days ago, where would you be right now?" He said to me, "Rob, the eyes of my understanding were opened." And he said, "I did the most logical thing. I got up out of bed, I got down on my knees, and I received Jesus Christ as my Savior." He would say it had everything to do with, in this case, the angel protecting him. Now, I say, that's a bit of a long story. We say, well, the fact is, that's what the Bible says, that angels are ministering spirits that God sends forth to minister in the lives of people that are about to obtain eternal life. So there's an angel in the story. Then there's a man named Philip. Again, a man we don't have to speculate about. The only man in Scripture called an evangelist. So you have an angel. You have a man named an evangelist, called an evangelist later on in the book of Acts. He's up. He's gone to Samaria. He's seeing great fruit for his labor. He's preaching the gospel with New Testament power, and literally the word is seeing thousands come to Christ. That's the language used. Thousands coming to the Savior. And in the middle of the night, an angel appears to Philip. It says he gets up out of bed and he leaves. Travels 60 miles down Gaza Strip. Why? Because the Lord told him to. And so here he is. He's traveling down. So we have an angel. You have Philip the evangelist. He comes down to the desert. As he comes there, he comes upon this man who have already been thinking about, who's traveled 1,200 miles one way to worship the Lord. Can't even enter into the temple. He's a eunuch, so he stands in the outer court. Comes to Jerusalem, and there's no light for his soul there. Why? Well, because the Lord Jesus, as the light of the world, had been there a year earlier and was crucified. It was just an empty system, just a form without any power. And so sadly, he leaves Jerusalem, but not empty-handed. He has a scroll, the book of Isaiah. So you have an angel, you have Philip the evangelist, and now we're introduced to the Word of God in the story. And so he's got this scroll, and he's reading through, and he's come to this part that we know of as being Isaiah 53. Notice in the story that now it's not as Philip comes up out of the desert, he's traveled this 60 miles, and he comes upon the eunuch. It's not now the angel. It says the Spirit of God. So you have an angel. You have Philip the evangelist. You have the Word of God. You have the Spirit of God now involved in this man from Ethiopia's life. And the Spirit of God says to Philip, go join the man. And so you think about the timing. Here he's traveled 1,200 miles. He's been in Jerusalem for we don't know how long. He's got a copy of Isaiah. He now leaves Jerusalem and he's reading the scroll. He comes to Isaiah chapter 53. And as he comes to that part of the Word of God, here comes running up to join him Philip the evangelist. God's timing is perfect. I mean, if you had to preach the gospel from the book of Isaiah, where would be your favorite part to preach from? Where would it be? Well, it would have to be Isaiah 53, wouldn't it? I mean, the timing is perfect. And so here comes Philip. Here's what he's reading. He was led as a lamb or as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. One commentator makes this point. Here's a man who's traveled from Ethiopia. His heart is empty. He's got all the successes of the world, but his heart is empty. He comes to Jerusalem to find light for his soul. He finds nothing. But he gets a copy of the scripture. And as he's reading through the Word of God, he comes to the place in the scroll of Isaiah where the water of life lies closest to the surface. It couldn't be a better spot for Philip to begin to preach Jesus. And so that's what he does. It says he opens his mouth and he begins at that scripture and preaches unto him Jesus. And so we have an angel. We have Philip the evangelist. We have the Word of God. We have the Spirit of God, and now most importantly, we have the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It all hinges on that. I mean, the fact that Philip could open his mouth and preach the Lord Jesus Christ to this Ethiopian eunuch was because the Lord Jesus didn't open his mouth. You know, we love to sing this hymn, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and save his soul. We say that's true. I mean, we get that from the words of the Lord Jesus. He says to his disciples, Peter, he said, could I not now ask for 10 legions of angels and my Father would give them to me? I mean, what could 10 legions of angels do, do you think? Well, we don't have say necessarily what they could do, but we know what one angel did in the Old Testament. It says one angel came down, and in the morning there were 176,000 corpses outside the gates of the city of Jerusalem. So that's what one angel could do. And so for the Lord Jesus to call 10 legions of angels, that's possibly, they say, 10,000 or 12,000 angels. Well, we can imagine the devastation. But beyond all of that, at best, they're only created beings. The world came into existence by the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. So although it's true, the hymn writer's true, he could have called 10 legions of angels, the fact remains that the Lord Jesus would have only had to speak and it would have stopped. He willingly, he says, laid down his life. And so we have an angel. We have Philip the evangelist. We have the Word of God. We have the Spirit of God. And now we have the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his clothed mouth, his sacrifice. And so it says that he opens his mouth and he preaches Jesus beginning at that scripture. Now it says in verse 36, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Verse 37 says, then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And now we come to your responsibility, to my responsibility. You know, for all of that, for all of what heaven considers valuable, the soul, the idea of this passage of Luke recounting how heaven bends its energy towards one black man out in the middle of the Gaza Strip is still hangs on this word believe. I mean, God's done all those things, right? I mean, we say, we see all these other things in the story. We see the angel. We see the evangelist. We see the Word of God and the Spirit of God. We see the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we see God the Father in the story? Where is he? It was his idea. The whole thing, Paul says, was his idea. Yes, it was worked out through his son, but his son was here saying the words of his father. I mean, this is the marvel in the days of the disciples. They say, your words are amazing. He said, these aren't my words. These are my father's words. The work on the cross that the Lord Jesus accomplished was his father's work. He accomplished his father's work that was given to him. And so the whole plan of salvation, God the Father came up with it, as some have ably said. He came up with it, and he was the only one rich enough to pull it off, the whole plan of salvation. So here it is laid out in this passage. But again, it sadly hangs on the belief of the individual that, yes, God has sent his Spirit out into the world. He's working. We can be convicted of that. That's our conviction. We're convinced the Spirit of God is in the world working, convicting of sin, of righteousness, of judgment to come. We don't have to speculate whether God loves us. The Word of God tells us that he does. He loves the world. He gave his Son for the world. That the Lord Jesus Christ paid an infinite sacrifice for sin to satisfy the infinite heart of God. But sadly, not everybody believes. But in this story, the eunuch does. What's interesting to me is that Philip the evangelist can't tell by looking at him. Right? They're still sitting, same spot. But he can't tell by looking at him that he's believed. What does that mean? Well, one of the things it means is that it's not an outward show, that it's a transaction of the heart. Again, I say in preaching to kids in the summer, at summer camps, I love to emphasize to them that people can be saved where they're seated. I mean, I'm not against people coming up to the front if that's what they want to do, or standing up and crying out in public confession the name of Jesus Christ. We're not against that. But salvation is a transaction of the heart. It's with the heart that man believes. And so that happens where they're seated. I mean, sometimes you can't even tell by looking at them. Like, thankfully, we like to think about how a life is changed after. I mean, certainly we see that in the eunuch's life. I mean, the first thing we see him doing is what? Is obedience. Following scriptures in obedience in being baptized. That's what happens. He goes down into the waters of baptism. It says in verse 39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. His newfound friend caught away. Is he sad? Well, we don't have to guess. The Bible says he went on his way rejoicing. Why? Because he got what he came for. He didn't come to make a new friend. I'm sure he had lots of friends back in Ethiopia. But none of his friends could fill his heart. And that's what he came for. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit, through the Word of God, filled this man's heart and he went on his way rejoicing. What did he do after? Well, we say we don't know. I mean, history says that he went home and quit his job and became an evangelist. It's not impossible. They say Miller and Miller's Church History talks about lots of New Testament churches being in Ethiopia around the second century or the end of the first century. Maybe some of them started by the eunuch. It's not a stretch to think about how he would have continued to read the Bible, though, don't you think? He would have continued to read the scriptures, right? Because now that the Spirit of God lives within him, he could understand the scriptures. And how often do you hear that in a person's life? They come to salvation. They come to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God comes to live within. And they say, now they understand the Bible. It all makes sense. It never made sense to me before. Now it makes sense. I suggest to you that's what he did. He continued to read the Word of God, and it did make sense to him. Turn back, if you could, with this, we'll close. Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56. So he was reading in Isaiah 53. It was there from Isaiah 53 that Philip was preaching Jesus to him, right? So he would have, I suggest to you, went down into the waters of baptism, went on his way rejoicing. Philip was caught away. We got that in the story. And so I would suggest that he read Isaiah 53, then 54, 55. It's only a few minutes, less than 10 minutes. He comes to Isaiah 56, maybe like 8 minutes. And it says this, verse 3, "Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, 'The Lord has utterly separated me from his people.'" Notice this next line, "Nor let the eunuch say, 'Here I am, a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." Do you think that's a promise he would enjoy? What is a eunuch? Well, he's certainly a person who wouldn't have a family. But here, the promise of God is that for a large family, an everlasting family. It's no wonder he went on his way rejoicing. It's no wonder he went home, possibly, and got involved in the work of God. In eternal things, things of eternal value. Here's a man who was, as we said in the beginning, would have been wealthy. But he would have known the passing of temporal wealth. That, it would be tragic to think of $3 million tied up in something as fragile as a Ming vase. You think of all the, how easily that would be broken. What Acts chapter 8 is helping us to understand is that our eternal soul is what's important. In fact, this is the teaching of the Lord Jesus. He would put one human soul against everything of perceived earthly value in the world. Power, prestige, riches. He would say, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his soul? Gain him nothing. And so, we came here today. And we brought our most valuable possession with us, our eternal soul. Those of us who have already believed, the encouragement is to go out and work in eternal things, things that are going to last forever. Being involved in the evangelism of those around us. How does that happen? Well, not everybody's a preacher, we know that. But we also know that that's not the most important work. Prayer, praying those into the kingdom. Tell countless stories. Revival in North America, how did it start? By the preaching? C.H. Spurgeon never believed that. They asked him where the power come from in his podium. He never once said, from my gifted preaching. He said, from those in the basement, there's 200 of them there. He said, at any time while I'm preaching, praying souls into the kingdom. Lots of work that we can all join together in eternal things, things that are going to last forever. That's what heaven is interested in. Heaven is interested in individual people. That's what we see in Acts chapter 8. So they say, I need my thinking changed to have the mind of God to see value in the lives of those around us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're grateful for your word. And Father, we are thankful that it does by your Holy Spirit, change our thinking. It encourages our hearts. Father, we're thankful for stories of conversion, of eternal life being granted to those who would put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for those around us, our loved ones, our neighbors, those we come in contact with who don't yet have eternal life, have not yet come to know Him who is eternal life. Father, we ask that You would somehow equip us today to be ministers the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, thank You for the testimony here for each one, for each family that's represented here. Bless each one in our fellowship, our continued fellowship together. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.